Congregation, this morning we will give attention to the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. The song we just sing from Psalm 137 is one that might have been sung by the exiles who were in Babylon, far from the promised land. And that's the situation of Nehemiah in chapter 1 of the book. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Nehemiah tells a really fascinating story about the ministry of the man whose name the book bears. So Nehemiah, as you may know, travels to Jerusalem, and he leads the people in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a strong leader. He's wise. He's courageous. He's a man of action who gets things done. He faces down his enemies, and he manages to achieve the unexpected. He really shows an example of a selfless, sacrificial way of living. But if you keep reading through the book and think carefully about it, very soon you realize that the book isn't really about Nehemiah. It's about the Lord and how the Lord, through Nehemiah, works to build up his church. Nehemiah, you would say, is a tool that the Lord uses to strengthen his church. And so through this chapter, through the book, we see the Lord's great love for his people. And it also spurs us on and motivates us to love God's people and to build his church as well. Before going too far in looking at this chapter, we need to understand some of the context in which Nehemiah was living. So Nehemiah, as I mentioned, was in Babylon in exile. God had given his people the promised land. God had made a covenant with his people. But the people had not served the Lord as he commanded. They had lived wicked lives, and they had done so for generations. And so the Lord punished them by dividing up the kingdom, by sending them into exile in Babylon. But still, God in his grace had promised that after 70 years, he'd bring them back. And so in the year 539, Cyrus the Persian overthrew Nabonidus the Babylonian and took control of the vast empire. And then Cyrus issues a decree that the Jewish exiles are now free to return home. And so there's a number of groups that do that. The first is led by a man named Jeshua and another by Zerubbabel. They return to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. That's quite a history in and of itself, and you can read about that in the books of Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra. But even though the people are back, and even though the temple is rebuilt, still things are not well in Jerusalem. Materially, the people are poor. They also had hostile enemies in the area. They were still just a province of the Empire of Babylon. And they had tried unsuccessfully to rebuild the wall. So they sat there, they're defenseless and poor in the city of Jerusalem. So Ezra the scribe, the book of Ezra, he comes 80 years after that first return of exile. And Ezra is appalled at what he sees, and he works to reform the people and to bring them back to walking in God's ways. Spiritually, they were not serving the Lord. There was complacency and apathy. They didn't seem to care. And then another 13 years later, Nehemiah comes. That's when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. And so the context in which Ezra and Nehemiah are working, the context is fairly disappointing, fairly discouraging. God's people are weak and things weren't what they ought to be. Now, as New Testament Christians, our times are very different than the time of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is no longer the city where we gather for worship. Today, we are the New Testament people of God, the temple of God. And yet, there's much for us to learn from this book as well, because we are still God's covenant people. We also live in a world where there is pressures and hostilities. There's also times when we as God's people are weak and discouraged. And so we see how Nehemiah is used by the Lord as a tool to build up Christ's church. And so I bring to you God's word with this theme. Are you ready to be a tool to build up Christ's church? Are you ready to be a tool to build up Christ's church? And we'll see two things. We'll see the sincere love for the church of the Lord. And second, we'll see a strong relationship with the Lord of the church. So see a sincere love for the church of the Lord. The book opens by telling us that Nehemiah is in Shushan, the citadel. Now you might wonder, what is Nehemiah doing in Shushan? Shushan was the winter residence of the Persian kings. And he receives a visit from some brothers who had recently returned from Judea back to Shushan. Now, what's Nehemiah doing there? So 93 years have passed since Cyrus gave the decree that the people were allowed to go back to the promised land. And some people had gone. They had been working hard to rebuild the temple. Why was Nehemiah not part of that? What was he doing in Shushan? It's hard to answer that question. Nehemiah, we learn, is in the service of the Persian king Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the king who has succeeded Esther's husband, Ahasuerus. He's the next one online. After 150 years of exile in Babylon, you can imagine that many Israelites had established deep bonds or deep roots in the area of Babylon. In Australia, there's immigrants who are third-generation immigrants from Europe. And already after three generations, you have deep roots in the country. You may have very little connection or even knowledge of the so-called mother country. And so you can imagine after some six generations, that would be even more so in Shushan. Nehemiah, we also learn, is the cupbearer, and that sounds like a fairly ceremonial role. You know, you walk around carrying the king's cup. But apparently it was more than that. Being the king's cupbearer was actually a fairly influential person in the administration in Persia. So Nehemiah, he's still in Persia, and he has an influential role to play. But the one thing that's clear is that Nehemiah certainly, the reason he's in Shushan is certainly not because he doesn't care. It's certainly not because he was unconcerned about what was going on back in Jerusalem. For he says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. Now, Hanani might have even been Nehemiah's biological brother, or simply, you might say, a brother in the Lord. But Nehemiah, he questions him about how things are going back in Judah and Jerusalem. And the way it's reported in our text is significant. He says, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. See, Nehemiah sees these Jews. He calls them survivors. They're those who had escaped the captivity. These are important people in Nehemiah's mind. Now you got to think about this. Nehemiah is in a position of power and privilege and influence in what is the most powerful part of the world, in Shushan, the capital, where the emperor lives. But what Nehemiah is concerned about is a group of people, a small group of people, living in what was really a provincial backwater in Judea. He sees them as the survivors, the escapees. He sees them as important, as significant. He also asks about the city itself, about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was. It was the place where God's people would gather for worship, but also where the sacrifices in the temple took place. And through those sacrifices, the Lord showed his people the gospel of reconciliation. The Lord showed his people how only through shedding of blood could they be near him. Only through a substitute dying for them could they be close to God. And so through the temple ministry, the Lord Jesus was pointed toward. The temple in Jerusalem pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And so in the Old Testament, this was a vital part of their faith, the temple in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah, he's still in Shushan, to be sure. But what's really important to him, where is it really going on? Well, that's in Jerusalem, among the escapees, among the survivors. That's where the really, really important things are happening. Now, this is the Old Testament, of course. But has this really changed? Well, not really. Also in the church is where the ministry of reconciliation happens, where the gospel is proclaimed, where you are discipled and taught to walk in the ways of the Lord. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the bride of Christ, dearly loved by him. We confess in the Belgian Confession that outside the church, there is no salvation. That it's in the church that this salvation is officially proclaimed and experienced and lived and taught. Sometimes driving on a Saturday morning, we'll drive past people who are cycling. Maybe you've seen them as well. Maybe you're one of them. Decked all the gear on a Saturday morning, they're going for a bike ride on the side of the road. And as you're driving along, you might think, well, that looks really great. You know, that must be so healthy to be cycling like that on a Saturday morning. But I think to myself, well, you know, right now I got other things. I love to be doing that, but it's just not for me. Good for you, but it's not for me. I wonder if we can't sometimes look at church in the same way. There are people who are really into it. Right? They're just really committed, and good for you. I'm sure that's really great, really healthy for you. But it's not for me. I got other things going on right now. Brothers and sisters, the truth that we learn from this text is that the church is never on the periphery of our life. It can never be a hobby or an activity amongst other hobbies and activities that we have. So I've got my work, I've got my school, I've got my sports, I've got my church. Christ is directing all of history for the sake of his church. So it's possible for us to get involved in a lot of things, a lot of even good things. And for Christ's church to receive, as it were, the short end of the stick. So we haven't got time for really meaningful relationships in the communion of saints. We haven't really got time for meaningful Bible study on our own or with others in the communion of saints. What you see from Nehemiah is that the church is the place where things of eternal significance are happening. Nehemiah is an important person in the Shushan administration. But through the eyes of faith, he sees things a little bit differently. What is really important, what he wants to know about is what's going on in Jerusalem. But what's going on is not good. Hananiah reports, he says, that the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. Distress and reproach, that's what's going on. When you read through the book, you find out about the struggles that the people are going through, how there was even slavery happening, how there was economic hardship, poverty. You also find that they had quite powerful enemies in the area, people who did not want God's people to thrive. You also learn that among themselves, spiritually, things were not as they ought to have been. There was complacency. And so Hananiah says there's trouble. There's reproach. There's disgrace. The city itself, he says, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates were burned with fire. So that meant that in the ancient world, that meant that if your wall was broken down and your gates were burned with fire, that meant that any passing marauding army could simply stop right in, sack the city, and take what they wanted. And what that meant was that the temple worship, the worship of God, was not secure and safe. That any enemy, if they wanted, could march right in and destroy the temple and the city. Jerusalem was meant to be a place of refuge, a place of safety, but it wasn't like that. There had been an attempt earlier to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. But some enemies of God's people had written to the emperor, Artaxerxes, and told him that this is a rebellious city, you don't want to let these people rebuild their walls, and so it was stopped. And so Jerusalem continued to sit weak and defenseless. Nehemiah, when he hears this report from Hanani, it says he mourns, he wept and mourned for many days. So Nehemiah certainly does care, doesn't he? Shushan apparently was some 1,500 kilometers from Jerusalem. The trip would take quite some time. It's also been, 90 years. Time has passed. But Nehemiah has this deep love for the city and for the people. To hear about the distress that was going on in Jerusalem moves him deeply. He sits down and he weeps and mourns, not just for a day. It's not that it ruined his afternoon. He says for many days. He was bothered by this. He was weeping about this. Because if you love God, and you also love his church. The two goes together because the Lord loves his church. Our Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven and was made man. He took the form of a servant. He was concerned not only with his own interests, but also with the interests of others. He suffered for the sake of his church. The Lord Jesus gave up his life for the sake of his church. He has shown such love and patience to us. He's rescued us from our guilt and destruction. Without Christ, where would you be? We love because he first loved us. And so by his Spirit, he now changes our hearts that we also love the things that he loves. And the Lord Jesus loves his people. So let me ask you, do you love the church? If you were to hear about conflict in another church, would that bother you? If you see weakness or struggles among God's people, does that pull at your heartstrings as well? If you see a church, for example, that struggles with false doctrine, as some of our sister churches or former sister churches have done, a church that capitulates to the pressures of the world, when you know that there are some of Christ's sheep who are being harassed, or when you see members of the church who go off and wander and leave, wander on their own, that is deeply saddening, because we love Christ's church. The church leaders are also called to protect God's people. In a way, you might say, like the walls of the city of Jerusalem protected the city, so also the elders are called to protect God's people from false teaching and from the attacks. If that doesn't happen, then God's people are in danger. So we need to see the people around us as people who are loved by Christ. We're sinners, we're weak, but we're loved by Christ. And so then we also love one another sincerely. In Nehemiah, you see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah would leave Shushan, a position of privilege and power, and he would come to Jerusalem. But our Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven to come to save his church. And so are you ready? Are you ready to be a tool to build up Christ's church? Because love, that love does something, doesn't it? Nehemiah, as we'll see, is a man of action. He's practical, and so when he hears about what's going on, well, he takes action. What does he do? Well, he prays. That's our second point. We'll see how Nehemiah has a sincere love for God's people, but he also has a strong relationship with the Lord of the church. Nehemiah is mourning for many days. He fasts and he prays. It says in verse 6, he's praying day and night about the situation, repeatedly and regularly bringing these things before the Lord in prayer. Now, to persevere in prayer like that, to keep going and praying, well, you really need to believe that prayer does something, don't you? And Nehemiah does. In this chapter, he records for us one of the prayers that he prayed, which would be representative of what he was praying over those weeks. He addresses God as the Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. And so Nehemiah understands who the Lord is and who he's speaking to, that we can expect from his almighty hand all that we need for body and soul. He says, the Lord keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. So Nehemiah knows that God has made promises to his people. He believes that there is a living relationship between God and his people, that God is their father, that he cares for them. It's as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, that we're to call God our Father in heaven and know that he'll much less deny us what we ask of him in faith than our earthly fathers would deny us earthly things. So when he has that understanding by faith, well, that's a basis to pray from, isn't it? We know that we don't deserve God's blessings because we're sinners. And so next, Nehemiah also confesses his sins and the sins of the people. Now, it's critically important to understand how he does this. Because Nehemiah says in verse 7, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Okay, now you think about Nehemiah, and it had been 150 years since the exile started. Surely Nehemiah, who's living there in Shushan, surely he is not in any which way responsible for all the things that took place which brought on the exile. I mean, surely this isn't his fault. And yet Nehemiah doesn't talk like that. He says, "Which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned." He recognizes that he and also his family have done things which have not contributed to the building up of Christ's church, but which have actually contributed to the situation that they're in now. And so he takes responsibility for that. You see, when there's things going on in our lives that we don't like, things that are not going well, it's quite natural for us to blame other people. There's a problem, and it's because of them. You know, if they would only change, things would improve around here. Yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but, you know, if they would be willing to repent and change, well, then we wouldn't be in this situation. It's called the blame game, and we can do that in our marriages. Right, we can blame our spouse for when things are not going well in the home. If she would only change. We can do that in our family. We can do that in our workplace. We can also do it in the church. But from the Bible, we learn a different way of thinking, don't we? We learn a taking the log out of our own eye first and acknowledging our own sin, confessing our own weaknesses which have contributed to the situation. There's a Christian counselor by the name of Ken Sandy, a Christian mediator. He's written a lot about how to resolve conflicts. And he says, even if, let's say, the problem is 99% somebody else's fault, you know, if such a situation could be, 99% their fault, he said, you still need to take responsibility for your 1%. Now, that's hard for us to do, isn't it? It's much easier to become self-piteous and say, look, I shouldn't have to deal with this situation. It's easy for us to become angry or bitter and say, I deserve to be treated better than this. And to think about how others have failed us, how others have disappointed us, how others have offended us, how others have hurt us. But that's not the way that Christ's church is built up. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He says, we have acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept your commandments, your statutes, your ordinances. So Nehemiah himself recognizes that he is not worthy of God's blessings. That in fact, if God were to treat him as he deserved, no, he shouldn't deserve blessings. No, not at all. And so, brothers and sisters, we are not entitled to God's goodness. We're not entitled to his blessings, not as individuals and not as a church. Instead, we deserve trouble, shame, and distress. Do you see that? Do you see the log in your own eye? Do you see how there's ways in which you have not helped, but actually hurt and harmed? Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, that we also would honestly confess our sins. You may say, how is this hopeful and how is it helpful to think like that? Sounds like a bit of a downer, really, to talk about, you know, my transgressions, my sins. But Nehemiah, in his prayer, we see that not only does he honestly confess his sins, but he also knows God's grace and forgiveness. He knows God's promise of forgiveness. For he says in verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. So Nehemiah, in his prayer, mentions a promise the Lord had made centuries before through Moses. Nehemiah is paraphrasing part of Deuteronomy, that God had promised that he would forgive them, that even if they were scattered to Babylon, if they repented and called upon the Lord, the Lord would also bring them back. That's what he promised. Now, does God need reminders of his promises? Doesn't God know? Of course, the Lord knows. But through prayer, we pray God's promises back to him. His promises are the basis for our prayers. These are your people, Lord, the people you redeemed by your great power. Now, you promised to forgive. And brothers and sisters, the Lord has also made wonderful promises to us as well. And so you can pray those promises to the Lord. Lord, you've promised to forgive us our sins. Forgive me, I pray. Lord, you've promised to provide all that we need for our body and for soul. Help us provide. Lord, you've promised that you work through your word, through the proclamation of your word. We work through that word this morning in our hearts. You promised help in our marriages. You promised help to parents to raise children in the fear of your name. You promised wisdom when we ask for it. So we pray God's promise and know that he hears. And so prayer in this way refreshes and strengthens you. We're also reminded ourselves of what God has said he will do in our lives. So Nehemiah, when he hears about what's going on, he's deeply moved, and he also prays fervently to the Lord. But that's not all Nehemiah does. At the close of his prayer, after professing his faith and seeking God's grace, Nehemiah also makes a specific request from the Lord. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, and Nehemiah is going to use that position, the opportunity that he has to speak to the king, he's going to use that position for the good of God's people. Actually, he's going to put his own life, his own position, on the line for the good of God's people. Artaxerxes had actually been the very same king who previously had commanded that the rebuilding of the walls would stop. And now Nehemiah is going to ask him to change his mind. Now we know from scriptures that Persian monarchs were not always the nicest people. You remember the story of Esther, how Esther, who is even the queen, if she so much as comes into the king's presence uninvited, and if he doesn't extend the scepter to her, what happens to Esther? Well, she's dead. That's the sort of situation Nehemiah is operating in. Now he's going to ask, you know, you said that this rebellious city should not, you know, fix the wall, and Nehemiah is going to ask him to change his mind? That's no small endeavor. But Nehemiah is going to use his position for the good of the church. So he prays, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who fear your name. And let your servant prosper to this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And so you see with Nehemiah that praying doesn't lead him to inaction. It's not as though prayer is kind of an escape of responsibility, an escape from reality. It's not like he says, you know, okay, I'll pray, and then does nothing else. Right? That can be a cop-out, can't it? Right? When the Lord has given us an opportunity to help, and we should help, and we say, no, I'll pray, but don't do anything else. No, his prayer, it motivates him and it activates him. He trusts that God fulfills his promises, and so he acts. And brothers and sisters, you and I are not Nehemiah, but God also keeps his promises to us. And you can see this, and you know this, even more clearly than Nehemiah could. You see, Nehemiah, they looked to the temple in Jerusalem that God had promised to dwell with his people. Whereas you and I, we even know more clearly what the Lord has done. We know of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, how he left the glory of heaven and was made man. You know how he was willing to suffer and to die for your sins. You know all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ, how he loved us to the bitter end, even though we really don't deserve it. You know of how our Lord has ascended into heaven, how he is the head of the church. You know how he has poured out his Spirit upon the church, how you are indwelt by him and equipped by him for service. And so you're not Nehemiah, no. But you're also called to love the Lord and to love his church. Today, too, Christ's church is under attack. We, too, are weak in many ways. But we have a mighty Savior. And we're called to use our time to build up his church, to contribute to the flourishing and the thriving of God's people, so that his church is a place like that shines as a bright light in this world. And so Christ's church, it may not be on the periphery of your life. No, Christ is gathering, defending, and preserving his church. And you're not on the periphery of his attention. So you're called then to be a tool to build up his church. Are you ready? Amen.